We're reading from Acts chapter 17. We've been going through this book of the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 17, and we start at verse 15. 15, in order to get some context. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's had a few problems in Philippi, in which he was arrested. But even so, a church has been established there. He moves on to Thessalonica and also on to Berea. On both occasions, he's had to leave because of persecution. And he is arriving at Athens. And he's arriving and he's going to be alone in Athens. And we'll be looking at Paul in Athens this Sunday evening. And the next Sunday evening, we'll be looking at Paul's sermon in Athens. But so we're reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. So verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood or one body, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his precious word, part of which we will be looking at in a moment. But let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, again, we would thank you for your servant, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. We thank you, Lord, that in obedience to you, he came to Europe, and with Paul and his companions, so the gospel came. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, as we've read over these chapters of Paul's preaching the good news of Jesus and souls coming to faith in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, even here in Athens, which seemed to have perhaps only a little harvest, there is still those who came to a real faith and real trust in Jesus. And Lord, we pray as we come to this passage now and we think of the day of Paul, oh Lord, help us to see the reality of our own day and age and the need of our own day and age to have the gospel and the need of men and women and boys and girls to have faith in Christ to eternal life. Lord, may the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't got the... thank you. I'm glad somebody is aware of what's going on. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 then, and we're going to especially be looking at verses 16 to 21 this evening. Thought of the title for this sermon, Philosophers, and I thought a better title might have been Trouble with the Philosophers, because Paul does have a little bit of a problem with these philosophers we're going to be thinking of today. Well, Paul is alone in Athens. And we see that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. There we read, "Now while Paul waited for them," that's Silas and his other companions, among them would be Timothy and Luke, and probably others as well. "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." Well, this is new territory for Paul, because when we saw him in his first and now his second missionary journey, he always had a companion or a companion or two. In the first missionary journey, we had Paul and Barnabas. The second missionary journey, they set out at Paul and Silas, and then Timothy joins them. And we know that from the writings from the previous chapter, we know that Luke's there as well. So Paul normally would have companions. He hasn't got a support network here. What is he to do? What is he to do now that he is alone in Athens? I've never been to Athens. I'm probably guess that some people have. Athens, they tell me, is a nice place. A nice place to go for a holiday. Perhaps the cruise ships go into Athens and you're able to see the Acropolis and all these other things. So we can imagine perhaps that Paul might say to himself, I'm not sure he would have said it like this. Well, he said, "I've been having a few problems recently. You know, all those problems I had in Philippi when I was in jail and then I was kicked out of Thessalonica and kicked out of Berea. It's about time I had a holiday." And Athens seems like a great place to have a holiday. There's the Acropolis. There's the Parthenon there. And in a way, we almost get the impression that Paul possibly was doing a bit of a tourist trail, don't we? Because we see there that he was looking around the place. And what provoked him was all the temples and all the idols of the city of Athens. It's a wonderful sight to be in Athens. All those monuments to the powerful Greek Empire of the past. All the history around Athens. Athens was the very capital of Greece, but not any longer at this point. Athens was a city like no other city. It had been... It was the intellectual center of the world at one point, wasn't it? It was a city full of intellectuals, of ideas, of philosophy, of of teachings. There was nothing else like Athens in the whole of the Roman world. And we see this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 21. For the Athenians and the foreigners, people like Paul who was coming in from somewhere else, who were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So this was a strange city. I suppose one way we can think of it, perhaps, is that it's a bit like the Oxford and Cambridge of Paul's day, isn't it? It was a place, the centre of learning. It was where all the professors were. It's where they were all debating these wonderful philosophies of Aristotle and of Plato. But it was a city on the decline. The philosophers like Aristotle and Plato had all died. The philosophers were dwindling. It was not considered to be a very important economic city in Greece. But yet it was still a great place to visit. And so he does. And we see that it provokes his spirit. As he walks around, he sees all these temples to all these Greek gods, and it provokes him. What is a man like Paul to do? Got no friends. His companions are yet to come. I think, to be honest, I'd be tempted to get the deck chair out, have a bit of Greek sunshine, and just wait for them to arrive. But that's not Paul. Paul has to do something. Well, what happens? Well, this is our first point. He can't keep quiet. He can't keep quiet about the gospel that is within him. He's not going to say, well, I'm going to have a bit of a break, I'm having a bit of a holiday, and when my companions come, then we'll get to work. No, that's not Paul. We'll start preaching the gospel. We'll start telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. He just can't wait for his companions to arrive. He has to do something. Acts chapter 17, verse 17 tells us what happened. Therefore, he's provoked in his spirit, verse 16. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So let's see what he's doing. Let's see what he does. Well, the first thing, he goes to the synagogue. Well, that's typical of Paul. We've seen this again and again. He comes to a new place, and the first thing he does is find the synagogue. Because the synagogue is common ground and a common start for Paul. He goes to the synagogue. He knows that there will be Jews there because, you know, to have a synagogue, you've got to have at least 11 male Jews in the former synagogue. So he knows that there are going to be Jews there. He knows also that there's going to be some God-fearing Greeks there. Greeks who have turned their back on the Greek gods and the Roman gods and I've got an interest, perhaps even a kind of faith in the God of Israel. And he can get a hearing there. Now, I said this in the past, and I'm pretty certain that this probably was the case, that Paul dressed like a Jewish rabbi. I don't think he wore Roman clothes, but I suggest that he dressed like a Jew, and he also dressed like a Jewish rabbi, because that is what he was, wasn't he? He was one of the Pharisees. He was a teacher of the Old Testament. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the great professors of Old Testament in the first century. And so as he comes into this synagogue, perhaps dressed like a rabbi, the people of the synagogue would say, who are you then? And he'd say, well, I'm Saul of Tarsus, but I've got to go by Paul now. And and he might just drop a hint or two that he had been taught under Gamaliel. You know, you remember him? He's the guy in Jerusalem. He's the top man in the Jewish faith there in Jerusalem. And so they're going to say, oh, great. Can you take the Sabbath meeting next week? And he's going to say, yes, isn't he? He's going to use the opportunity. Well, what is he going to preach? He's going to preach Christ, isn't he? Because that's what Paul does. Christ and him crucified. That's what he says to the Corinthians. When he came to the Corinthians, he said, that's what I came to do. I want to know nothing else except Christ and him crucified. And he's going to preach Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews from the Old Testament. And I suggest to you that Paul did, but probably not quite as well, and not quite as perfectly as Jesus did on that road to Emmaus. Jesus, remember this, the passage, Luke chapter 24, we'll throw it up. Whoops, I obviously didn't put that one down, never mind. But Luke 24 and verse 27, it tells us how Jesus spoke with the two going down to Emmaus and starting in the Old Testament, came out and showed from the scriptures the prophecies about himself as the Messiah. And what Paul is doing what Jesus did. Because Paul hasn't got a Gospel of Luke in his pocket because Luke hasn't written it yet. Paul's got the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament scholar. He knows the messianic prophecies. Maybe he started talking about Isaiah 53. This Jesus who was crucified, who shed his blood, forgiveness of sins, he's the Messiah, the Son of David. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke records the resurrection appearance of Jesus and the two people walking down that road to Emmaus, and it's Luke who records how Paul preaches Christ from the Old Testament. And Paul himself speaks about how he tells us to follow him as he follows Christ. So there's Paul. He's preaching in the synagogue. And we might say, oh, Paul, that's enough, isn't it? Why don't you have a few days off? Not Paul, because the next thing we discover is that he's preaching in the marketplace. And there we read in Acts 17:17, and with the Jewish Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I don't know if you've got a picture of the marketplace in Athens. My picture of the marketplace in Athens is a bit like Hyde Park Corner. Because the marketplace in Athens wouldn't be the same as the one in Corinth or Ephesus. You know, if in Corinth, you were in the marketplace in Corinth, you could buy anything you wanted from all around the world. But Athens isn't a market and economic hub in Greece. There would be those stalls that would be selling the fruit and veg and all that kind of stuff, but there would be others who would be just telling their latest theory about things or giving out the latest philosophy or the latest great idea that they've had. And so when Paul is there in the marketplace, he's probably, well, if he could find a box to stand on, he would find a box, he would stand on it. And unlike today, he wouldn't need to have a crowd. Because, you know, if you're going to do some open-air preaching, you usually bring half your crowd with you, don't you? Paul wouldn't have to do that because they're the city, they're all ears. They all want to hear something new, something different. And so Paul would stand up and he would just talk about how he knows that the Messiah of the Jews has come and who this Messiah is and what this Messiah had done and how he has risen from the dead. So you wouldn't have to have a crowd. And I still haven't got it right. So I obviously messed things up today, John. Forgive me, but I'll read 17 and verse 18. He's in the marketplace, and then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" So there, as he's preaching, these philosophers, in his day, the first century AD in Athens, there were only really two schools of philosophers. They were the Epicureans and they were the Stoics. And they both started round about 300 BC. And the Epicureans came from a philosopher called, unsurprisingly, Epicurus. What was their philosophy? Well, basically, their philosophy was this: materialism. Live the best possible life that you can because you've only got one life. So, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's a certain car going around Keynsham, I've noticed, which has on one of its bumper stickers, it has something like this: "You only have one life, live it." That's an Epicurean philosophy. You only have one life, so get as much money as you can, have as much pleasure as you can, do as many things as you can, because you've only got one life, and when you're dead, you're dead. That's the Epicurean philosophy. Well, the Stoics were the opposite, in some ways, to the Epicureans. The Stoics came from a philosopher called Zeno, and their philosophy was the practice of virtue. Do good, and do good to other people. Live the best possible good life, morally good, than you can possibly do, and do good to others. Why? Well, because the gods will smile upon you and give you a long, healthy life. That was their philosophy. But there's something in common between these two philosophical groups. Though they are kind of opposites, the thing that they had in common was this: they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe that there was anything after life. Once you're dead, you're dead. That was both the teachings of these two philosophies. So they never thought of in terms of eternal life or a heaven or a hell or anything like that. So when Paul starts preaching and he starts talking about heaven, he starts talking about hell, he starts talking about sin, he talks about repentance, he talks about Jesus who died on the cross, who after 3 days is risen to life again, and that there's heaven and there's an eternal life to all who believe in Jesus, then Paul's preaching, what he's proclaiming there in the marketplace, is something new. It was something radical. It was something different. And no doubt it caused a stir. It certainly caused the Epicureans and the Stoics to come together and want to know what this babbler is saying. Well, by way of application, let me say this: that the Stoics and the Epicureans are alive and well and living in the United Kingdom. But the people don't know they're Epicureans, and they don't know they're Stoics. But it's true. Today, there is no sense of eternity. We have so many people. There's no sense of judgment for sin. There's no sense for many people, no sense about God. And there's no sense of immortal souls. And yet, it's so different from what previous generations believed, isn't it? I'm tempted to say what our fathers believed, but let's perhaps, for the more younger members, let's say our grandfathers believed, our grandmothers believed. They may not have been real Christians, but they had a real belief in God. They may not have known who the Christian God was, but they said, well, there's a God there. There's some sort of being that's higher than us. They had some idea of the fact that life is not all that there is. There is a life after death. They had some idea about judgment after death. Some idea of hell. Hell is where bad people go, and heaven is where good people go. A couple of years ago, I went to my one and only humanist funeral service, and it was a service with no hope. It was really sad. This was a relation of mine, my aunt, and the woman who was conducting this service gave us a wonderful picture of this lady, What a wonderful person she was, what a wonderful human being she was, and a wonderful life that she had. You know, she had all these foreign holidays. She had a caravan that she used to go to every now and then, and all this sort of picture of this wonderful life that she lived. But there was no hope. She couldn't talk about the immortal soul because she didn't believe it. The only little bit of light that she was hoping to give to the people was this. And I'm quoting her, and you probably heard something like this before. There's a new star in heaven today. Well, that's absolute claptrap, isn't it? Absolute claptrap. That's the Epicureans. That's the Stoics. Once you're dead, you're dead. And Paul, as he preaches in Athens, and we'll see something more of this next Sunday evening. When he preaches in Athens, he is preaching effectively to our own day and age, to modern people today. Not just the people of the first century AD, but to the people of our 21st century. So this sermon that Paul is going to preach, and we'll look at it next Sunday, is a sermon that should be instructive to us on how we are to share the gospel with the world in which we live. Right, I can get to that second point now, which I keep pressing, which is this: what does he preach? What does he preach? And hopefully, we will get Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. We read there, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Well, certainly not the gods of the Greeks or the Roman gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So let's just remember the Epicureans and the Stoics for a moment. What is their great mantra? There's no life after death. And here's Paul saying, there is life after death, but only if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's preaching. He's preaching Christ and the resurrection. He's telling them who Jesus is. He's telling them what Jesus did. He tells them about Jesus, who is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. So let's perhaps, we're not going to go into that sermon. We'll leave that for another time. But let's perhaps just begin to dip into the kind of preaching, the kind of teaching that Paul is going to be preaching to them. What is he going to say? He's going to say, Jesus Christ is a man, human being, flesh and blood man, but he's also God. Now these Greek philosophers are going to say, well, yeah, I can cope with the idea that the gods come down and they take on human form. Isn't that part of our Greek mythology? But Paul is saying something different. He's speaking about Jesus being the very Son of God, the third person of the Trinity. Then Jesus talks about how Jesus has truly died on a cross, and yet he lives again. And you can imagine these Greek philosophers saying, but gods don't die. They're immortal. It's us human beings on earth that are mortal. And mortal people don't come back again to life. Maybe they were asking the question, why did he die? If he was a god, why did he die? And he was able to talk about, well, he came to pay the price for our sins. Came to bring peace with God for us. And Paul speaks about something else, doesn't he? He speaks about judgment. Judgment after death, coming before the Almighty God. Now, these Greek philosophers, well, they've said, oh, yes, we believe in judgment, but it's judgment in this life. You know, if you've upset the gods, they can come down and judge you. That was the kind of philosophy of the Stoics, wasn't it? Be good. Do good, and the gods will smile on you. If you do bad, well, judgment will come from these gods in your life. And Paul is saying the judgment is not only in life, but it's also after death. They have no concept of a heaven or a hell. And Paul is saying, well, there is an eternal life in heaven to be had with Jesus. But there's an eternal death in hell because you didn't have Jesus. So I think that teaches us something else, that we can learn a lesson from Paul. And that is that we should also not only be preaching about the death of the Lord Jesus, not only about the cross. That's important. We must preach about the cross. We must preach about the death. We must preach about why Jesus died. We also must preach about the fact that he is a risen Savior. Resurrection life in Christ. See, the world in which we live, perhaps we might say this is the majority view of the world in which we live, do not believe in life after death. They have the same mantra, don't they, as these Epicureans and these Stoics. You only have one life. Live it. After death, nothing. And we need to go and preach to people, the people who are imbibing all this kind of philosophy from the world, and say to them that there is a life after death. And we need to tell the world that. And we need to tell people about the fact that without Christ, without the hope of heaven and eternal life, then life on earth is futile. That's what Solomon found, didn't he, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, there, the king, he could have all the pleasures of the world. He's got all the money to spend on himself. And he examines all these things. And what does he say in the book of Ecclesiastes? What is his verdict? Well, in the Authorized Version, it was vanity, vanity. All is vanity, wasn't it? Or in other versions, meaningless. Life is meaningless without Christ. And that's the point. All these philosophers in Greece, all these 21st century philosophers and experts, without Christ, life is meaningless. Their life is meaningless because the only meaning to life is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And without Christ in your life, you might as well be an Epicurean or a Stoic. You might as well take the mantra, do good to others so that others would do good to you. But that doesn't work with God, and that doesn't work in heaven, does it? Because as we've discovered with Paul, as he preaches, it's about repentance. It's about acknowledging that we're sinners. It's about saying to God, we are sinners and we need Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to save us from our sins so that we might have eternal life. Well, a third thing. We're going to take ourselves onto Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17 and verses 19 to 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Or you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You may, if you know anything of the Authorized Version, you might have known that the Authorized Version translates that word Areopagus as Mars Hill. And if you were here on Wednesday, last Wednesday, you might have heard me say that Mars Hill and the Areopagus are the same thing. Areopagus is a transliteration of the original Greek. And Mars Hill comes from the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible. And it was just translated Mars Hill because Ares is the god of war for the Greeks, and the Greek gods sort of transformed into the Roman gods, and the Greek god of war, the Roman god of war is Mars. And so We're talking about a geographical location here, a kind of amphitheater where Paul is taken to so that he can proclaim his philosophy, his great idea. But perhaps we need to ask a question. Why does Paul agree to go with them? Why does Paul end up going into the amphitheater of Mars Hill? Well, perhaps he didn't have a choice. Maybe the crowd just dragged him along. But I got a thought that Paul would see it as an opening for the gospel. Perhaps he was in the market and he's preaching to tens. Now that he's going to get dragged to the amphitheater of Mars Hill, he can preach to thousands. And I think the reason why he's having a hearing and why people want to hear what he has to say is because of verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So we can draw a few conclusions from this, I think. The first is, make sure that you use every opportunity that God gives you to share the gospel, share the good news. D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, he prayed as a young man that God would open doors for him to be able to witness to someone about his Savior. And God opened the doors every day for D.L. Moody to witness for his Lord Jesus. And he became that famous, wonderful evangelist as a result. Maybe we need also in our prayers, in our quiet times, to say to the Lord, Lord, lead me to someone that I can share the gospel with, that I can tell them how much I love Jesus. I can tell them how much they need Jesus, and to tell them about what Jesus has done in dying on the cross. So that's the first thing. The second thing would be this, that this is a warning to us also, I think, not to be like the Epicureans and the Stoics and the other people who are just gathering and they want to dispute this philosophy and that philosophy and they just want all the talk. We have to be careful that we're not engaged in disputing secondary issues rather than proclaiming the primary issues. Now, those secondary issues might be fine and great in ministers' fraternals, although my experience of ministers' fraternals is sometimes there's more heat than light in these meetings, but we can easily fall into getting involved in the secondary things rather than the primary. Let me give you an example. I learned a lesson from a guy who was a Quaker. When we were living in Westbury in Wiltshire, we were a couple of doors down from a man who was a Quaker. And he discovered that I was the minister of the church, and an evangelical church, although he didn't really know what an evangelical was. He didn't even know what the gospel was. But he knew that I was some sort of non-Quaker minister. And he decided I must be a Baptist. Because one of the first questions, instead of, hello, my name is so-and-so, the first question he asked me when I first met him was, why do you Baptists sing so much? Well, remember, he's from the Quaker group. You know, they like sitting in a little circle and keeping quiet, don't they? And he was complaining that Baptists sing too much. So that was a good start. But I got drawn into these secondary issues, you see, because then I had to spending so much time trying to explain to him about the hymns and how the hymns are great theology. You know, you can imagine how you can get sucked in. And then he started, on other occasions, saying, well, why do you spend all your time in the Bible and preach? Because surely you should be sitting around in a circle and waiting for the Spirit to come and speak to you. See, he's coming from his Quaker background, isn't he? And of course, like an idiot, I got involved in all the stuff about the inerrancy of the scriptures and the Bible teaching. What I should have been saying to him is something like this. Do you know who Jesus really is? Do you see Jesus as the Son of God? Is Jesus your Savior? I should have I should have spoken to him about the primary things, the important things, and not get sort of drawn into the secondary. It's a bit like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus spoke with him in John chapter 4. You know, she tried to distract Jesus away from the truth. Oh, you Jews believe in this. You Jews have this hill. We got our own hill, and so on like that. Well, we have to make sure that when we're talking to people, we are trying, as best as we're able, with God's help, to bring out the primary important things about the gospel. Because if we don't, we'll get dragged away from the gospel and from gospel truths. Because this world, whether we like it or not, is full of Stoics and full of Epicureans and full of religionists. Those are people who just want to talk about religion and not the gospel. And also full of evolutionists as well. And we don't want that, don't we? We want to be here to be able to say, this is the good news. Jesus saves. He saves from hell. He's paid the price for your sins. He's opened the gates of heaven. And what you must do is to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul again. We thank you for his courage and boldness to, even though he is alone with nobody around to support him, to stand up and proclaim Christ and the resurrection. And we praise you and thank you that we've seen that he's took the opportunity to speak to a bigger crowd there on Mars Hill. And Lord, we know that even though he does preach and perhaps a lot of people reject his message, we yet praise you and thank you that there were some where the gospel touched their hearts through the Holy Spirit, that they believed and became part of your church. Oh Lord, may it be that even in this week we might be able to say to someone about our faith, and that, Lord, we pray that the precious seed sown may by God the Holy Spirit enter into people's souls and grow there, so that in your time they will come to know and love the Lord Jesus, whom we know and love. Amen. Amen.